As we continue our progress through Mark, we come now to the institution of the Lord's table. Our comments will be comparatively brief to our normal message, but I want to take some time to reflect on this text and then to act upon what we have learned as we participate together in the Lord's Supper. We've already read the text together in our hearing, so let's just pause for a moment and ask for God's help. Lord, we approach this, your word, with humility, knowing that we are not worthy to hear from the God of heaven. But Lord, through your work, through your Spirit, and because of your Son, we can come before you, we can worship you, and we can hear your word declared. I pray, Lord, that this morning everything that is done in this time would be that which would point to our understanding of your truth. Apply it then to our hearts as we reflect on it together in our time of the Lord's Supper. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. If you're an American, it is likely that the flag of the United States has special significance for you. Perhaps it reminds you of certain memories growing up. Perhaps it represents to you certain meaningful values that you see exercised in the United States. Maybe it harkens to aspirations of our land. Now, perhaps you're not from the United States originally. Perhaps the flag of the United States represents something different for you. Maybe it has come to be a symbol of the hope you had in coming to this country. Or perhaps there's another flag, a flag of your motherland, that represents to you all of the things that you have hoped for and dreamed for. It represents your heritage and your family and many things that you love dearly. And so whether you're from here or not, the illustration is the same, that there is something about that flag, there's something about that symbol that resonates with us, even though it really is just a piece of cloth. It represents so much more than that. It embodies, it encompasses things that are intangible yet are very important. There is a significance to a symbol. That's the title of the message this morning, The Significance of a Symbol. You see, Christianity has many symbols as well. Symbols that represent ideas that are important to the gospel. Some of these symbols, admittedly, are man-made traditions that are born out of the last two millennium of church history. But there are other symbols, there are other representations that could be traced right to the Scriptures and were instituted by God Himself to reflect certain truths that he wanted to communicate to his people. All throughout Scripture, we see symbols, we see representations, we see parables being used to illustrate higher truths. And we come this morning to the Lord's table, or the Lord's Supper. Some choose to call it communion, others don't care for that term. Nonetheless, this is a symbol. It is a symbol of things that are tremendously important in our understanding as believers. Put a different way, there are actually two symbols within this one act that we participate in this morning. And they're symbols to remind us of what is indispensable to Christianity. Now, I refer to this as a symbol, and so I'm just kind of give you a kind of move into teaching mode here for just a minute. And just kind of explain to you that within what has been called Christendom, that is the larger category of Christendom, there have been basically four views throughout church history of the elements of the Lord's table. And I'll explain each of those to you quickly. The first one is called transubstantiation. This is the view that in the Lord's table, the bread and wine actually become the very body and blood of Christ, that although it retains its smell and look and appearance, it actually becomes, it transforms into the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. This happens at the moment the priest utters a Latin phrase, hoc est corpus meum. Now, by the way, you might be interested to know that that's where we get the phrase hocus pocus. It is actually a corruption of the Latin phrase and perhaps even a little bit of poking fun at the Latin phrase. And that kind of carried into popular culture because they saw these as the magic words that would transform a substance. People picked up on those and kind of moved them into popular culture. Now, you may recognize this as the traditional view of Roman Catholicism. It was actually altered somewhat in the 1960s by what was called Vatican II. And so it's not exactly the same as it has been traditionally, but the essence of the teaching is that it becomes the body and blood of the Lord. The second teaching, the second view of the elements of the Lord's Supper is what's called consubstantiation, which has some similarities but is somewhat different. This is the view that the elements don't actually change into the body and blood of Christ, but that Christ's body and blood are truly present, as one reformer put it, in, with, and under the bread and wine. So there's still a presence of Christ in the elements itself, but it's not a magic trick that transforms into the body and blood of the Lord. There's also the view of what is called spiritual presence. And that is to say that Christ is dynamically and spiritually present in some way in the Lord's table. Now, certainly, Christ is present amongst us in the person of the Holy Spirit. God is with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. But that is true every time we gather for worship. And so all of these views, transubstantiation, consubstantiation, and spiritual presence, are, in my judgment, incorrect. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit more about why that is here in just a moment, but let me just simply say that all of these views, to some extent, some more than others, but to some extent imply that grace is imparted through the elements themselves. That by participating in the Lord's Supper, that grace is given, grace is conveyed. Now, the first teaching, transubstantiation, held by the Catholic Church, actually teaches us that saving grace is imbibed by participating in the Lord's Supper. The other two, to a more or less extent, would be communicating that Christian graces are conveyed in the elements. I'll just say it this way. There is not any grace that is mystically conveyed through a religious ceremony. Okay, least of all, saving grace. That is to say, you don't get closer to God by participating in a religious ritual. Now, God can use many things to extend His grace to us. He uses His church, He uses His word, He uses fellow believers. But there is no mystical imparting of grace by imbibing certain elements or by participating in a religious ceremony. You don't get closer to God because you participated in a ritual. God can use this time to convict us of sin. He can use this time to draw us closer to Him. He can use this time to reignite our love for Him, but there's no power in the ritual itself or in the elements themselves. Okay, and this is a widely held misconception. People will often want to participate in the Lord's Supper. They will want to participate in communion, as they say, because of what they gain from it, as if there is some grace that is magically dispensed. And so I want you to be very clear that here at our church, we do not understand this to in any way communicate grace. This does not in any way make you closer to God because you have participated this morning. In fact, what it is a time of reflection. It is a time of receiving a symbol of what Jesus Christ has done, and that is where the powerful work is in the work of Christ Himself. And so I've alluded to it several times. There's the fourth view, and that is the view of symbolism. So transubstantiation, consubstantiation, spiritual presence, and then the position that I would hold and our church holds is that this is a symbol. That is, that the elements that are here, the bread and the unfermented fruit of the vine, the grape juice, are merely representations. They are symbols of a higher and more profound truth. Now, let me kind of help you to understand. What we see here in the text of Scripture that we read together here in Mark chapter 14, Christ gives the instructions about how to prepare the Lord's Supper just before that. And then in verse 22, it says, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread, he blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Similarly, in verse 24, he said to them of the cup, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many.'" Now, the disciples would have been very familiar with Christ speaking in metaphorical language. They would have been very familiar with him saying things like this when he said, for example, "I am the door," or "I am the bread of life." There was no confusion as to what he was saying when he spoke these things before, when he had spoken these things before. And so the apostles would have been acclimated to Jesus speaking in this way. Furthermore, notice in verse 22, he says, "This is my body." Now, the pronoun there in verse 22, and then you see it again in verse 24, "this" is actually a neuter pronoun. Now, not all of our pronouns in English carry masculine, feminine, or neuter. Some do, some do not. In Greek, they all do. Now, that is a neuter pronoun, whereas what would appear to be its antecedent, the word bread, is actually masculine. Okay, so what Christ is implying here in the grammar is this thing is representative of my body. That's at least the implication that he's making there. One more factor to consider when you're weighing whether this is symbolism or if there's some physical presence of Christ. In verse 24, he says, "This is my blood." Now, if they understood that to mean his actual physical blood, then we would have a problem in verse 23 when it says, "All of them drank." Because these were devout Jews who were forbidden by the Old Testament law from imbibing blood, from drinking blood. So if they had in any way understood him to be talking about this being a physical blood, then clearly there would have been a problem. But of course they didn't. They understood that he was speaking symbolically. Now, this would have fit right in with what was taking place during the Passover. I mean, if you've ever observed a Passover meal, if you've ever observed a Seder service, a Seder meal, you know that everything at that table has symbolic significance. That everything at that table represents something else. And so this is the way the Passover feast would have been conducted. The master of the feast, the president of the dinner, which of course in this case would have been Jesus, normally it would be the patriarch of the family, as they gathered together, would explain each of those symbols. And so the master of the meal would articulate what this is, whether it's the lamb or the bitter herbs or the stewed fruit. He would have held it in his hands and he would have said, "This is the sacrifice. This is the sufferings of people of our people under slavery. This is," and on he would have gone with explaining what each of these symbols were. So when Jesus arrived at the symbols of the bread and the fruit of the vine, it would have followed a litany of other symbols that he would have explained. This one, of course, is recorded for us because this would have been the unique, the change, something that had changed from the normal liturgy, if you will, of the Passover feast. And so in the context, sitting at that table, there would have been no confusion about what Christ was saying. That this is now representation of something more that God is doing, of a promise that he is making, of a new covenant in his blood, of his body that would soon, even within days, be broken as a sacrifice for them. That Jesus Christ was the culmination of all that Passover feast stood for. Now, don't let this trouble you in any way. That it does not undermine the inerrancy of Scripture. It does not undermine the clarity of Scripture. This is a normal way of communicating. This is a normal way that we use human language, right? So, for example, if I were to hold up a picture for you, and I were to say to you, "This is my grandfather," there would be no confusion as to what I mean. No one would accuse me of being a liar or being deceptive, right? You understand when I hold up that picture and show you a picture of my grandfather who is now deceased, you don't wag your finger and say, no, preacher, that's not your grandfather. You understand that what I mean by that is a pictorial representation of the image of my grandfather. Right? That's the way we speak. We use this kind of thing in language all the time. And so in the context, sitting around the table, when Christ says, "This lamb is this, and these bitter herbs are this," and then he came to the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body," it would have been apparent to every person who was there, each one of the disciples, what he was referring to. And so it is with us this morning. There is a symbolism. There is a representation. As Christ has given us his instructions, we continue even now to be reminded of the truths of the broken body and the spilled blood of the Lord. And so let's just consider for a moment each of those symbols. He says, first of all, in verse 22, that he took the bread, blessed it, and broke it. In the passage that the Apostle Paul is giving instructions in 1 Corinthians, he records, "This is my body, broken for you." In verse 24 of our text, it says, my blood, which is literally poured out. The implication in both of these is a violent death. A body that is crushed, and blood that is poured out, that is spilled out. In fact, this is what Isaiah the prophet says in Isaiah 53 as he predicts the Messiah. It says, "He poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors." And so what this points to is a concept that we see in verse 24. Christ was crushed. He was battered. His blood was poured out. And in verse 24, it says this was done for many, or Luke and 1 Corinthians say specifically, for you. This was done on someone else's behalf. It was done on your behalf. It was done on my behalf. And if this morning you are in Christ through faith and repentance, this sacrifice was made for you. The sacrifice that is represented here by the crushed body of Christ and the spilled blood of Christ was a sacrifice that was made on your behalf. And as we'll talk about in just a moment, it was you and I that deserved to be crushed. It was you and I that deserved for our blood to be spilled, our life to be given for our own sin, for our own transgression. Yet Christ stood in our place. The theological term for this is substitutionary atonement. The atonement that he paid the price, and substitutionary that he did it on our behalf. He did it in our place. He stood and received the wrath of God that you and I deserve to be placed on us. So that's the content of the symbols, but this morning we also want to think about what we are declaring by each of these symbols. Christ says in the parallel passage, "Do this in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he come. What is it that we are declaring each time we gather together around the Lord's table? Well, notice as we read together in our text in verse 24, "This is my blood of the new covenant. There's a new promise being made. There's a new work that God is doing. What is this new work that God is doing? What do we declare? Well, we declare, first of all, our own sinfulness. We alluded to that a moment ago with the need for Christ's body to be crushed. Galatians 3 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Because it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You and I deserve to be cursed. The reason we deserve to be cursed is because we are sinners. Romans 6 makes it clear that the wages of sin, the consequences for sin, what we earn because of our failing is death. It's an eternal death. Do you realize that this morning as we gather together and we participate in the Lord's Supper, you are admitting that you're a sinner? I'll often tell people, you may not join North Hills Baptist Church unless you are a sinner. Right? This is only a church for sinners. Only sinners are welcome here. Now, it's a specific kind of sinner. It's a sinner who has been forgiven, who is under the blood of Jesus Christ, who is in Christ. But the fact is that this morning, you are not a sinner. If you are not born in a state far from God and of your own accord need to be reconciled with God, you, my friend, do not understand the gospel. And so this morning, as we participate together in the Lord's Supper, what we are looking at, what we are declaring to those around us and to the world around us is that we are sinners. That Christ took the curse. He took the judgment that we deserve. He substituted in my place. But beyond that, it's not just an act that is participated in by sinners, but it's a specific kind of sinner. A sinner who has placed his or her faith in Jesus Christ. Sometime before that in Jesus' ministry in John 6, Jesus said these words, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Jesus Christ, in those words, is equating receiving his life, right? The scripture says the life of the flesh is in the blood, right? And so again, he's not encouraging cannibalism, literally. He is saying that to participate in this life-giving is to believe in him, to place oneself in him, to, as it were, eat his blood and drink his flesh. St. Augustine said it this way, "Believe and you have eaten." When we take bread, when we take the cup, we announce that we are partakers in the life of Christ. We give testimony to participating in the body, the life of Jesus Christ through faith. And so what we are declaring is not only that we are sinners, but that we are participating, we are putting our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is why we'll often say to people, and we say to you again this morning, that if there has been a time where you have repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, you are invited to participate if you are walking in fellowship with him. If you haven't done that, we would just encourage you to just discreetly pass the elements by. This is a time of reflection for those who have received the body of Christ, to remind them of that. Which, of course, then reminds us of a very close truth as well, and that is the idea of our dependence on him. Because we are sinners, and we can only participate in his life through faith and belief, we need him. We're dependent on him. It's interesting that the analogy of bread is used both in this passage and many other places in Scripture to imply that which is integral to life. I mean, you cannot live without food. It is necessary. You have to have it to survive physically. And just as we need bread to survive physically, we need Christ for our spiritual life. And so this morning what we are declaring is that we as sinners, through faith, are completely dependent on the life of Jesus Christ. And the life which I now live in the flesh, the Apostle Paul says, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is through faith that we receive his life. Not only eternal life, but abundant life now. And so for that reason, in verse 25, Christ points us to our eternal hope. He says, assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it in the kingdom of God. Did you notice that they are about to witness the most horrific, troubling events that they have seen in their lives yet? And yet Christ gives them comfort. He gives them this hope that this isn't the end of the work, that there is a hope that lies before us. And in fact, we can get too focused on our salvation as being merely an indication of what will happen in eternity future, right? We can get too focused on heaven, we can get too focused on eternal life and forget about all that salvation implies now. Yet we also have to realize that that future is a hope. That future is a magnificent thing in which we can glory. And there's much more to the forgiveness of sin than just ruling and reigning with Christ in his kingdom. There's more to it than being able to be with him for all eternity, yet that's what we look forward to. That is our hope. And it is a joyous hope. And so Christ reminds them of that as well. Well, we participate in the life of Christ through faith in him. And so in so doing, he calls us to be followers of him, yet he doesn't call us to be followers by ourselves. He calls us to follow after him in community, a community of other believers who are dependent on him as well. And so 1 Corinthians reminds us that at the same time as we declare our relationship with Christ, this is not merely a private exercise. By the way, this is why we participate in the Lord's Supper corporately. Some places you may see where they will invite you to participate in some sort of a private ritual where it's just you participating in communion. We intentionally do it together. We do it corporately. 1 Corinthians 10 says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which you break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? I mean, Paul is arguing here for their unity as a church based on their mutual participation in the Lord's table. In verse 17, he says, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. There are some religious traditions that actually literally pass the same cup. For sanitary reasons, we choose not to do it that way, right? But what is it an illustration of? It's that we all participate together in the life of Christ. That Christ is not just about, you know, me and Jesus here. And by the way, that is why we over and over again emphasize the importance of body life, of a community as a church. Because your walk with Jesus is not just about you. It is about us walking together, arm in arm, upholding one another, encouraging one another, as it is needed, admonishing one another, because we participate together in this gospel, in this life of Christ. And so what we illustrate when we participate corporately, this is why we refuse to administer the Lord's Supper in a private setting, because it is something that we illustrate our unity by. We illustrate that we are together as God's people. Now, I will tell you that at our church, the way we choose to go about this is that if you are through repentance and faith, if you're a child of God, you know you're a believer, and you're walking in fellowship with Him, you are invited to participate with us together. So at North Hills, you do not have to be a member of our church, of our assembly. Okay. Other churches do that differently, and I wouldn't be one to condemn. We don't require you to be a member, and so if you're here this morning, you're walking in fellowship with God, you're a believer, you are invited to participate along with us. But I will say this, that one of the things that we illustrate is that we as a church, people who are committed to one another, are unified by the gospel. What unifies us is not a certain economic status, it is not a certain ethnic group, it is not a political affiliation, it is not any number of other superficial things. What we are united by is the gospel. And so what we illustrate this morning is not only the work that Jesus Christ has done in us through salvation, but that all of us together are participating in this same salvation through the gospel. So it's a visible representation of a number of things that are important for us to be reminded. Let me just kind of go through them again. We are declaring our sin. We are declaring our faith. We are declaring our dependence. We are declaring our hope. And we are declaring our unity. You see, we have something in common with God. That's what fellowship is. Namely, we have life in common with Him. Life which He has given. I mean, this is kind of the prelude to 1 John. This is really what he's getting at here, that you have fellowship with Him because you have His life. And then because of that, 1 John goes on to argue that we have fellowship with one another because we share His life. If you have embraced the gospel this morning, then you are invited to be reminded of those truths this morning. Have you done that? Have you embraced the gospel? Have you repented of your sins and turned to Jesus Christ alone? Are you depending on Jesus Christ to save you? If you've not, or you're not walking in obedience, we'd invite you to use this time as an opportunity to just bow before the Lord and get those matters settled. If afterwards we're able to sit down with the Bible and answer any questions, to counsel with you, to answer your questions from God's Word, we would be happy to do that. But we would encourage you to just simply pass the elements by. No one's going to judge you. No one's going to look down on you if you choose to do that. But if you have embraced the gospel, if you repented of your sins and turned to Jesus Christ, there's great significance this morning. There's great significance in this symbol, and not only what it represents in our relationship with Jesus Christ, but also our relationship with one another. There's great significance in this symbol. We'll just take a few moments right now and bow our heads and hearts before the Lord. I would ask you during this time to confess any known sin to Him and ask God to search your heart and to prepare your heart to receive the Lord's Supper. Lord, use this time in our lives. May we be people that are open before You. May we confess our sin. And Lord, may we be reminded this morning of your great work in us. In your Son's name, amen. I'll ask the men who are helping us with the Lord's Supper this morning to come and prepare to receive the Lord's table. You can be seated. 1 Corinthians 11, we see the instructions of the Apostle Paul. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Do you want to take this aisle for me? The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Shall we eat together? In the same manner also, he took the cup. Matt, if you would ask the Lord's blessing on the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Shall we drink together? Eat this bread and drink this cup. You proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Father, we've been reminded this morning the truths of your word. We've been reminded of the gospel. We've been reminded of the unity that we have together because of your work. Thank you, Lord, for that. We want to never take for granted the tremendous blessing that it is. It's even as an understatement to thank you for salvation, for grace. And Lord, as we have participated together this morning, may we be an encouragement to each other to live the life of Christ in practical and ways that we see every day. Lord, use us now as we serve you this week. In your Son's precious name, amen. We'll ask our men to come and wait on us for this morning's tithes and offerings.